This brings back memories coming in here. I believe it was 2001 when Mr. Horchak and I first came to see the folks at the Unity Church to look at the building. And it looked pretty large then, and it still looks pretty large. Of course, we were going to evangelize Dallas and fill it up. That didn't happen. I'm kidding, of course. He knows that. And you probably do, too. We are... Somebody asked me here, why are you here? Which is usually my question. And somebody asked me why I'm here, and it's a mixed bag, of course. We didn't actually just come up to see the Burnetts. It's nice that we have a place to hang our hat when we're in the Dallas area, which we are from time to time. Very nice to spend some time with the kids and grandkids, grandkid in this case. But we had a number of things going this week. I was asked by Mr. Horchak and others to come to the office in Allen to teach a few classes at FI this past week. Actually, last year I taught the same section of classes on marriage and family, which the class can tell you turned out to be just on marriage. There's not much time for family. That's a problem in every family I know of, but that's the way it worked in class, too. But we last year did it over a three-week period, which meant three separate trips to Dallas. And this year, because of other obligations, I asked to have it condensed. And that actually, for me at least, worked well and probably worked well for them, at least I hope. Anyway, we did a five-class course over a three-day period from Monday to Wednesday morning. And then on Wednesday afternoon, my wife and I drove to Branson, again, not to go to a show, but to go to a meeting, which is actually an informal meeting. We have decided among the ministerial services team about a year and a half ago that we would try to get the ministry together from time to time for casual conversation. Of course, fellowship is always a part of it, but we don't just get together and goof off and tell stories and jokes and so forth. We actually end up talking about serious issues and helping each other and counseling each other, and we had a delightful time in Branson. We were able all to stay in a couple of condos that Mr. Blackwell was able to get compliments of Thousand Hills, and so we had free housing. So we went and met together. Most of them had dinner together before we arrived, because we didn't arrive until about 7:30, quarter to 8, and they were still out at dinner. They came in a little later, and then we sat and talked until 10 or 10:30, and most of them went to their places, and then the Blackwells and us who were staying together ended up talking until after midnight. So that's the way it goes. But then, of course, Mike and I had agreed we would fix breakfast with the help of our wives, who were absolutely willing to help, but we were trying to do it by ourselves just to prove we could. So we did breakfast for everybody in the condo and visited for about an hour over breakfast, and then actually set up a circle in the living room and were able to get all 13 of us in one dope ring and talk. You are slow today, aren't you? I'll remember that and get to the sermon. I can talk slower. Anyway, we set up in a circle and talked and had just a really, really good stimulating conversation that lasted again until the noon hour. And we were due out of the condos at 12:30, and we were able to make that and get on our way. So it was a very enjoyable and interesting and profitable meeting for most of us. I'm sure I certainly felt profited by it, learned a great deal. We were able to exchange some thoughts and ideas on things and make a long list of things to bring to Mr. Horchak. So he'll appreciate that, I'm sure. Anyway, we had a very interesting and enjoyable meeting. We'll be doing the same thing in the Austin area during at the end of the volleyball tournament. We'll get all of the Texas ministry, that is the pastoral ministry, together in a home there in the Austin area and visit and talk for 2 or 3 hours before we all hit the road for our various destinations. Some will, of course, stay over because of the distance, but Mr. Burnett and I, at least, are planning to drive back to our respective homes after that particular occasion. But it's always helpful, always profitable, always enjoyable. The ministry sometimes suffers from just having a chance to sit down and talk with peers. We're kind of scattered now more than we have been in the past, and having neighbors that are several hours away makes it a little bit difficult to have the kind of camaraderie that we like to create in the ministry. And so these events, which Mr. Horchak suggested to us all February of last year, have begun to produce fruit, and I appreciate it very much and hope that the rest of the ministry does as well. We are now in the Houston South congregation, a congregation of about 80 on a really good day and about 65 or 70 on a normal day. But we have probably we're skewed a little bit toward the elderly side. We do have some young folks and some young families. And in fact, we had two babies born this year, both of them, would you believe, during the Feast of Tabernacles. So we haven't had the blessing of children yet because we haven't seen the children yet. They haven't arrived, but we're waiting. They're the only two we have to bless, but they're both brand new. So we're waiting for the blessing of the children until both families are comfortable with bringing their children to church, which is probably going to be rather soon now. We do have a very peaceful and quiet, in that sense, congregation, but they laugh a lot. They laugh at anything I say. They think I'm really funny. No, I'm kidding. I bribe them. Well, Mr. Burnett warned me that you can only handle about an hour and a half, so here we go. Just before the feast, I had the privilege and the terror of buying a new car. Actually, it's not a new car. It's a 2009, but for me it was a new car, still is. In fact, my old car, which is a 2005, had turned over 204,000 miles and was getting a little ragged around the edges, although I still enjoyed it and trusted it and intended to drive it to Park City, Utah. My other son-in-law, my good son-in-law down in Houston, my other son-in-law said, Pop, you can't drive that car to Park City. And I said, well, of course I can drive this car to Park City. No, you don't drive the car to Park City. Every time I saw him, you're not planning to drive to Park City. Yes, I am. Well, take my van. He has a Honda that is considerably newer than mine, has only about 110,000 on it. But I think it rattles and shakes as much as mine does. But anyway, he said, take mine. And he kept insisting I take his. Well, I had taken his last year in order to haul some needy folks down there and back, and so I didn't want to do it again and certainly not put several thousand miles on it. And so I said, no, I don't think I'll do that. Well, yeah, make a long story short, the final thing was, well, we have to buy a car sometime. Let's just buy it now. So we went out and bought another vehicle and drove it to Park City, which I'm glad we did, because when I pulled back into my driveway with the side trip to the Tetons and the Yellowstone, we had put on 4,600 miles from driveway to driveway. And wouldn't have wanted to put that on Royden's Honda. But I didn't want to put it on this car, but I did. Isn't it? It was very enjoyable. It drove well. We enjoyed it. But that isn't the point of my story. The point of my story is it has a navigation device, as do many of your automobiles. And if you don't have it in the car, you have it in your hand probably. But it has a navigation device that will tell you exactly how to get where you're going once you type in your destination. It helps, of course, if you know where you're starting from, even though the car can figure that out, too, if you give it time. And it will tell you how to get where you're going. My older car, the 2005, has a compass with a label or a signal right in the instrument panel. It tells you when you're going east or north or south or even west, but it tells you which direction you're going. And I kind of got used to that. Being a bit of a dinosaur, I miss it because I look for my compass and it's not there. I rarely use the navigation device. The problem with the compass was kind of interesting in that we move a lot. You know that already, but we move a lot. And moving from Salt Lake, where we bought the car, to Cincinnati caused a bit of a problem with the compass. I found out they have to be recalibrated because you have to tell the car where you are so it can reorient its compass. And then, of course, we moved from Cincinnati to Houston, and the compass has to be recalibrated again. But the owner's manual tells you how to do that, and it isn't a whole lot of work. It's just a little more technology than I'm used to. But we managed to recalibrate the compass, and I appreciated that very much, that it told me how to do the job. It lets you know how to reorient the car to magnetic north, and which case then you're good to go, and the car basically will always keep you at least headed in the direction it says you're headed. That is, if you say if it says you're going east, you're going east. Well, I got to thinking about that since the feast and thought about the fact that if we put these two navigational devices or directional mechanisms together, we have a pretty good analogy for how we have to approach the process of Christianity. Seems simple enough. We want to live in harmony with God and God's ways, and there is a way to do that. It takes us in a certain direction, and it requires certain guidance along the way to get us to where we want to be. So now here we are, as Greg said, a month removed from the time of leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles, pretty much. And the chances are the feast was a huge goal in our lives for the last several months. We spend a lot of time, starting in about May, when the feast brochures start to come out, maybe even the naming of the sites. Where are we going to have a feast this year? People are waiting. Especially Dallas folks are waiting. Where are we going to have an exotic site to which we can go to the feast? I say the Dallas folks because I know that Houston, Dallas, Austin, Fort Worth are basically the top four transfer congregations in the world. In Park City, for example, Houston North was 12.5% of the congregation, followed closely by Austin, Fort Worth, and Dallas. We had a number of people from Houston South, and we didn't even register on the scale. But the first four churches, in terms of numbers in Park City, were from Texas. And we get the brochure, we get the names of the feast sites, and we start thinking, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And, of course, in some cases, we start thinking, how are we going to get there? Are we going to fly? Are we going to drive? In our case, we convoyed with another family and enjoyed the trip in that sense very much. But you still have to figure out, how are you going to go? And interestingly, of course, I've made that trip quite a number of times in various ways and circumstances over the last 40 years, Mr. Hendren, who was traveling with us from South Texas, had not made it more than once or twice, and even then not in that particular direction. So we were talking about how to get there, and it was right after all the flooding in Colorado. And Jack was rightly concerned that we might be taking ourselves into trouble in Colorado. And I'm saying, no, Jack, we're not going to go anywhere near the flooding. I've got the route figured out, and it's the same route basically I always take, and we can go that way. And thankfully, he was totally happy with that judgment, and we made the trip as we expected to make it without incident. But nevertheless, you have to plan, and you have to know where are you going and how are you going to get there. The destination for Christianity is the same. You have to know where you're going, and you have to know how you're going to get there. And you have to be willing to take some direction along the way, men. You have to be willing to take some direction along the way. For all of us in this room, the destination is the same, isn't it? If we're typing in the destination, that's fairly easy because we're all looking to arrive at the same place, even, thankfully, at the same time. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. I know this scripture can sometimes almost sound trite because we talk about it a great deal, but I am very pleased that we talk about it a great deal, and I don't think it's trite at all because it really does boil down to the very reason we're alive. It's the purpose for human life. It's what we're all about. It's what the church is all about. It's what the truth is all about. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, talking about the physical needs of life, will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. You say, well, Mr. Salyer, I've been aware of that and hearing that for years. All right, fine. But again, I say, we had all of these build up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which actually even pictures our arrival to some degree between trumpets, atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, our arrival and participation in the kingdom of God. And so it's naturally an emotional, uplifting, exciting, encouraging time that we can walk away from the feast and be disoriented for a short period of time Okay, what next? We don't have the Passover coming until the spring of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles is a long way off. It can be a little easy to get a little bit disoriented. And yet our purpose has not changed whatsoever. The destination is still the same. We have taken a trip, spiritually speaking, to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have reached part of the process, fulfilled part of the process, but we have not yet arrived at our destination. That destination is still the same. It's still a long way off in one sense. We trust that it is not so far off, and Paul said it's nearer than when we first believed. And that's certainly true. My wife and I have frequently told the story, and some of you have heard us tell it probably more than once, of coming into the church in 1963 and thinking that our daughter, Lisa, would never, we didn't have her at that time. I'm not going to tell you when we had her because she would, well, you know. But we came into the church, and shortly after we had Lisa, we started thinking, well, you know, the world's in such miserable shape and things are falling apart so fast that, you know, we're probably at least never going to have to cope with her going to school. She's never going to have to cope with school and all of that. And that was the way we felt about it at that time. Our salvation was very near. It was just around the corner. We'd still feel that way. We still do. We like to feel that way. You and I want to feel that way. And Christ, of course, himself wants us to feel that way, that we don't have to look way down the road. On the other hand, we have to keep doing what we're doing day in and day out, because we don't know how far down that road it is. Some of you will remember Mr. Armstrong's quote that you work as if, I'm sorry, you, let me say it right, if I can get it right. Wait a minute. No, that didn't work. Okay. Anyway, he made the statement that we have to hope that Christ is going to return in the immediate future, but we have to plan and work as if it may be a long time. It may be a lifetime effort. And that's where we all still are today. It's still a lifetime effort for me after 50 years. How much lifetime there is remains to be seen. But it's still a lifetime effort. It didn't change, and it doesn't change. And it doesn't change for you either. But it is still our goal. It is still our primary purpose. It's still why we live and draw breath. And it's important to me that we recalibrate our compass right now, after the feast, to not only project next feast. We're already talking about it, aren't we? The ministry was in Branson. Mike, where are the feast sites going to be next year? What are we going to do with this? Who's going to go here? How are things going to happen? You're already talking about it. Well, let's wait and see if there's a feast site in Hawaii or in St. Kitts or in, you know, some exotic faraway place. Sure, we're recalibrating our feast compasses, but we have to recalibrate our life compass. We have to recalibrate our navigation device and make sure the destination is still in there and that we are still headed to the same place. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a confirmation of this concept and idea. And remember, Peter's the one who said that we had to stir us up to remember the things that we know. And I would hope to do some of that today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. This is, he's referring to Jesus Christ in verse 7, and he goes on in verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with hope inexpressible and full of glory. So even though Christ physically was momentarily out of sight, we believe and we know that he's coming again, and we believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. By the end of your faith, it doesn't mean the cessation of your faith or sometime when faith is going to fall apart. It means the end result. It means the consequences of your faith. It means the goal of your faith, the purpose of your faith. In other words, your faith is finally going to be, in that sense, rewarded and fulfilled. You're going to receive the end of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls or your lives. The word soul here is psuche in the Greek, as it most of the time is, and it means just the life of air-breathing creatures. It is who we are. It's not talking about some immortal soul or some strange religious idea. He just means the salvation to which we all look and aspire. It's going to come when Christ returns. In 1 John chapter 2, while we're here in the back, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, a very straightforward statement, 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. You and I count on that promise. We depend on that promise. We rejoice in that promise with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We look for eternal life. Yes, we enjoy and prosper in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a profitable time for us. It's a joyous, exciting time. But it's a picture. It's a picture of what is yet to come, the salvation of our souls, eternal life. Now, so we've seen both Peter and John's comments. Let's go to Paul's comments to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read in Matthew 6:33 that we seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added. Paul tells Timothy here in verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, talking about the physical problems above, and pursue righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Some of those words should ring a bell. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. I love the expression, lay hold on eternal life. Maybe it doesn't mean as much to you as it does to me for personal reasons. Actually, when I was familiar with the expression, it was a negative expression, but I understand the term, lay hold on, to reach out and take, to grab, to hold tight to grasp. Don't let it get away. Now, in my experience, it was when you'd done something wrong, and my dad said to one of his seven boys, sometimes this one, I'm going to lay hold on you. You didn't want to be laid hold on in that context. I'm going to lay hold on you meant, you know, you're in trouble. You're mine, as they say. But the term here is a positive term that says, reach out and grab it and hold it. Lay hold on eternal life. Do whatever it takes to arrive at that destination. Eternal life is the promise, as John said. Eternal life is what we're looking for. Eternal life is our hope. There is no hope in this physical life. I know it's easy to get wrapped up in the physical things that we have to do day by day. And to some degree, of course, we have to pursue to a certain level those physical things that have to be done. We need food, clothing, and shelter. But we have to keep in mind that they are secondary to pursuing the kingdom of God, and that God said when you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, all these other things are going to come. Now, that doesn't mean God's just going to shower them down on you while you sit and fold your arms and say, I'm seeking the kingdom. No, we have to work and produce and do the things that God gives us to do physically, but we lay hold on eternal life. And we let those things be an after effect of our seeking righteousness, of doing God's will and letting God work in our lives. So the destination is fairly clearly laid out for us, isn't it? It is the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of our souls, eternal life. It's being spared the spiritual death penalty, and given life in the very family of God. That's our destination, and that destination never, ever changes. We don't have to change the destination. We have to recalibrate the compass from time to time, but the destination is always the same. If we type it into our navigation device, it's going to say, the kingdom of God. And we should program it into our spiritual navigation devices as we move away from the feast and the inspiration and the enjoyment, the fellowship, the excitement, the positive elements of the feast. We often talk about a post-feast letdown, and you've probably already heard about that since you have come home from the feast. But the way to overcome that, or one way to overcome that, and ultimately the way we must all overcome it, is to set our sights and our minds on the future goal. Not just on Passover or next Feast of Tabernacles, but on the eternal goal. The goal of eternal life and a place in God's family. Recalibrate your compass. Program it into your spiritual navigation device. It is the only destination worthy of the time and effort of God's people. But how do we get there? Well, we all take similar routes, in a way. We have some fuel and transportation in common. But there's also the fact that we all kind of start from the same place. Even though we're programming in a destination and expecting instruction and direction and guidance on how to get there, we really all sort of start from the same starting point. Now, some of us have moved farther from that starting point than others, perhaps. But it's good to be reminded from time to time that we do start at that same starting point. And that same starting point is what the human being is without that destination, without the guidance, without God's instruction, without the spiritual compass. Romans chapter 8, again, very fundamental and maybe trite scripture. I suggest that scripture can never be trite. Romans 8. Perhaps oft repeated. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So in a sense, he gives us two options for setting our destination, two options for driving the direction we're going to go. We're either headed toward death, or we're headed toward life and peace. And we've already established that our destination is life and peace. It is eternal life in the kingdom and family of God. Why? Verse 7, because the carnal mind. Now remember, the carnal mind is simply the fleshly mind. The word carnal, as the Spanish translation is going on even as I speak, you know, the word means meathead. Well, it means meat. We can say meathead, maybe. The carnal mind is the fleshly mind. It is the natural mind in the flesh without the Spirit of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's where we all started. Every last one of us to some degree. Second and third generation Christians in one way, less than the other. I acknowledge that. But nobody was born converted. And we all end up with a carnal mind to a certain level before we are converted. But it's an enemy of God. It says it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Those do not sound like the ingredients of a successful pursuit of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, do they? No, if your mind is carnal, if your mind is not subject to God's law, rather difficult and challenging to say, I am seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your mind has to be ultimately changed. But that starts, of course, with setting that destination and setting that goal. Our carnal mind was not enough. But we have forsaken that, right? Of course. All of those in this room who are converted, and perhaps even some who are not fully converted in the sense that they've not been baptized and received God's Spirit, but are trying to serve God and follow His ways, whether teens or young adults or whomever, have forsaken the concept of the carnal mind and are looking to escape it. But we must not forget that Satan the devil is still in charge and on the scene. When I say in charge, we understand that that's under the jurisdiction of God the Father and Jesus Christ, who has already defeated him in spiritual battle. But he's left on the throne at this time to challenge human beings, and specifically to challenge the church, to challenge God's people. So Satan would love, if he can love, let's say he would like. No doubt he earnestly desires to return us to that carnal condition, to cause us to forsake God, to forsake God's way, to forsake God's truth, to forsake God's spirit, to revert to our carnal condition. But we all started here, and regardless of what our present condition is, regardless of what our present spiritual location is, what our current spiritual evaluation would be, and they might vary considerably in the room, we're all still on the same path from being a carnal mind that's enmity toward God to being a child of God born into his eternal family. We're on that road somewhere, and we have a spiritual navigation device that is taking us to where we need to go. Just back to Romans 7, if you would. Same page in my Bible, Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was on that same road. He was following the same path that you and I do. He had been very zealous, he thought, for God, but he had been an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people. And he had to be converted. And after he was converted, and after many years of conversion, I think we calculate this at about 20 years of conversion, in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, he didn't mean that he was knowingly and intentionally an enemy of God. He's not carnal in the sense that he has not repented and received God's Spirit. He's not at the starting place. He's simply saying, I am still in the process of trying to overcome and get out of the human condition by giving myself into God's hands day in and day out. And he goes on to describe that. "For what I am doing, I do not understand." He means more or less why I do it. I don't understand, I think. "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." I can make a decision, judge, I'm going to go here and do this. But I don't. "But what I hate, that I do." I think you and I find ourselves in this situation from time to time. Again, some more often than others, probably. That which I really want to do, I can't seem to accomplish. And some of the things that I do, I actually hate. Verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." It's part of that human nature that has not yet been expunged by service to God through his Spirit. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." We often say, he's all talk and no action. Of course, you can't say this in some parts of the country, but here you can say he's all hat and no cattle. Right? It's all a put up front. There isn't any substance behind it. First time I heard that was from Ross Perot. I don't know if he coined it or if it's been around for centuries, but it makes the point. He's all hat and no cattle. He's putting on a front. So I can want to do it, but making it happen is another matter. Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I keep having these problems. There's this war going on in my life. Well, the beauty of that is Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, with my commitment, with my focus, with my spiritual guidance devices, with the mind, I serve the law of God. I myself, he emphasizes, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So again, we all start at the same place. We're progressing on that road to the same destination. We may be coming from on different routes, in a sense, because of how we were carnal and how we thought and what our problems were. We may be on different routes, but the destination is the same, and the process is the same. And Paul says it's spiritual, and it can only be done through Jesus Christ. So the law is spiritual. I can't do spiritual things alone because I'm carnal, so I need intervention. And, of course, that starts with the forgiveness of my sins through Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 6. I know most people read their Bibles from left to right. I'm reading from right to left, and I'm not Jewish. Romans chapter 6, one verse, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, very clear two options. One is death. The other is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said it can only be done through Jesus Christ. It has to be done through forgiveness. But then again, we need ongoing action to change and to go in the direction we're supposed to go. This carnal-minded attitude is not a new revelation here in the New Testament. If we go back, all the way back to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah says in verse 23, and he is personally, I think, here praying to God and talking to God about it. Verse 23, Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah says, O eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. And by that he means the right way, the successful way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. You can't do it. O eternal, correct me, but with your justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. So Jeremiah is seeking that spiritual guidance. He's seeking that instruction that will help him know what to do and how to do it instead of leaning to his own understanding, because he understands that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I can't find my way. I need help. I need instruction. Did you realize that one of the miracles of Christianity is that it involves men asking for directions? We have to ask for direction. Seek that direction, as Jeremiah was doing. And we have some fine examples of those who've done it. If any of you are reading in the Bible reading program, you've just recently read 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. If not, you probably know the story reasonably well anyway, assuming you read your Bible one way or another. 1 Kings chapter 3. Let me summarize the story here for time. God appears to Solomon in a dream, verse 5, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in an uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Solomon was aware that God had said to David, I will give you a son to sit on your throne. and I will give you generation after generation until Christ returns to sit on your throne. Solomon didn't say, you have given me the throne, did he? He said, you have given David a son to sit on his throne. Because it really wasn't Solomon's throne, it was David's that Solomon has now inherited. But Solomon makes that point before he ever asks what he's going to ask for. You have given David a throne, and David is the reason I'm here. You and I have similar things to say about Christ and why we're here. Verse 7, now, O eternal my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, or in succession to my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Now, some of us have been in the church 50, 60 years, some 40, 30, 20, whatever. We've been in the church a long time. Are we still able to get down on our knees and say to God, I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. I need someone to guide me. You know, brethren, we have to still be able to do that. We cannot afford ever to get to the place where we say, I know what I need to know. I understand what I need to understand. I've been doing this for a long time. I'm good at it. You know, there are things I can say I have grown in, things I can say I've basically overcome that are not problems in my life anymore. You know what happens? They get replaced by a bigger problem of some sort. You're growing and you're changing and you're seeing success, and then boom, you know, Satan the devil throws you a curve and you end up with having to rethink some aspect of how you're living, because that's Christianity, because we haven't arrived at the destination. Solomon says, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So Solomon said, if I'm going to be in this job, if I'm going to do this work, I need your wisdom. I need your inspiration. I need to be able to know what I'm doing. And I can't do it even by myself because I'm a child. So please give me an understanding heart to judge and to discern between good and evil. That's practically our everyday work, isn't it? Our everyday lives are discerning between good and evil. We have to face that time and time again, day in and day out. We're not in Solomon's place as a king over a nation. But we're in the place of having to overcome our own carnal nature, as Paul described it. We're in the place of having to pursue righteousness and seek the kingdom of God. And that means day by day we have to discern between good and evil. And I'm afraid it's easy sometimes to forget that simple little fact and to let evil sneak in or even overcome us. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So God gave him, notice, what he asked for, which was spiritual, a wise and understanding heart, and the discernment of good and evil. And then, in the same principle as Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added, God went ahead and threw that in too. I'm going to give you wisdom and discernment, but I'm going to give you riches and honor and all kinds of things that no other kings have, so that people came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see his great, incredible kingdom. God's capable of doing that if we ask, if we're willing to ask directions, if we're willing to say, I'm a child. I know where I want to go, Paul said. I know where I want to get to, but I need guidance. I don't talk to Siri myself. But I see Christy or hear Christy talking to Siri sometimes. And I have a very important question I haven't been able to ask her privately, so I'm going to ask all of you publicly. Does talking to Siri on a regular basis make you a serious person? I still don't know the answer. You don't either. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We could start almost any place. Let's start in verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. See, I don't just have to ask for directions. I have to ask for forgiveness for the last wrong turn I made. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I love that phrase, and I love that song. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Here it says a steadfast spirit. I can still hear Roger Bryant singing that song. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, even the physical navigation device will forgive your wrong turns and tell you how to get back on track. It'll say, you need to turn right at the next intersection, make another right, make a left, and get back on, you know, wherever you're going, however it takes to get you there. God does that all of the time. Restore to me, I'm sorry, I skipped one, verse 11, middle, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. How important is that? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David was able to seek God the same way Solomon later did. Solomon had a good example here. Solomon learned from the best. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David was willing to seek God's help and guidance in all those things. Now, God has given his converted children an ongoing guidance system in the form of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, which is there to help us to understand and to follow the truth. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14, 26. See if I need to read up to this. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Ever have anybody give you fairly complicated directions to his home or her home or to some place of business? You know, we're standing around after church and we say, well, where are we going to have dinner together? Well, we're going to go to such and such a place. And you go here and there and there and there and here. And the person who's familiar with it, that's easy. The person who's not familiar with it, we used to say, write it down for me, or wait and let me make sure I've got it. And what are the landmarks? Now, of course, we say, what's the address? And we go, beep, 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 beep. And it tells us exactly how to get there. The Holy Spirit is always on call. It's always there, ready to help us and tell us all the things we need to remember. It's easy to forget one little turn in the directions. And one little turn in some complicated directions can send you off into Never Never Land. So you want to get the directions right. You want to remember them. And in the sense of God's law and God's way and the spirit of discernment, you want exactly the right instructions to do exactly the right thing, because it's all important in your life. Let's go back to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, primarily a long discussion of things like people believing they should eat this or not eat that, or keep this day or not keep that day, and how we interact with one another and judge these things. Paul has given some pretty specific instruction. Romans 14, he says in verse 16, "Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Remember, we're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Paul says that's what the kingdom is about. It's not eating and drinking, though obviously there are laws in motion that we're supposed to follow. But Paul says if you're raising these things to a level of conflict that causes evil to be present in the church or to be thought of as evil, then you're making a mistake. Because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So God's way is fruitful and productive and produces righteousness and peace, which sometimes even our enemies have to accept, as Christ himself said. How do we know when we're pursuing that righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Let's look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. We talk about these a lot as we come to, of course, the days of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost. But again, they're just as important today as they are any other time of the year. Galatians chapter 5. And as frequently is the case in the Bible, it gives both the negative and the positive. That is, it gives the consequences of the carnal mind, what it calls the works of the flesh. In the previous verses, I'm not going to go through those, but they're described in verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh are evident, he says. And he gives a whole list of various human behaviors that are unacceptable to God. And he says that those who do those things won't inherit the kingdom of God at the end of verse 21. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." Those terms sound familiar. We've had them three or four times now. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They are fruits of the Spirit that flows from God. Therefore, there cannot be a law against them. They are what make life work. These are the fruits of the Spirit. So if we're on the right track, if we're on the right route or route, as we might prefer to say, if we're following the directions to arrive at the destination, there are going to be road signs along the way. They're going to be road signs. It's nice even when Siri's telling you where to go to be able to look up and see the road sign that says, yes, this is the road I'm supposed to be on. You might say in this case, you are driving through fruit orchards. There's this kind of fruit over here and this kind of fruit over here and this kind of fruit on that side of the road. And beyond this intersection, you'll see an orchard of this kind of fruit. It's what life is made up of as we travel this road. And we ought to be seeing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and on and on it goes. We should be seeing those fruits along the way. Again, harking back to before the device, when we had to say, go to the red barn on the corner and turn right. You know, back in the days in the 60s when I was in the visiting program in Big Sandy, and we were going out visiting in Louisiana and southern Oklahoma and East Texas and Arkansas, we had some of the most incredible maps you can imagine. I had to write a lot of them, draw them, put them on the back of the address cards. And they would say things like, go to this corner where there's a big red barn and turn right. Go a couple of miles until you see a big rock on the left side and turn left down that lane. When you cross the second cattle guard, turn right down the dirt road. That was common. And of course, some of us learned fairly quickly the best way to do that was to set your odometer, which would turn over at least tenths. We didn't have hundreds, but turn over tenths and mark exactly from spot to spot how far it was, because you never knew when somebody was going to move that rock or cut down that tree or even burn down that barn. But those road signs, those landmarks, as we properly called them, were important confirmations that you're on the right road and that you're going where you're supposed to be going. These fruits of the Holy Spirit are important landmarks. Now, we could look at them in many, many different ways. I simply want to use them in this analogy as landmarks, as things we see to confirm that we're going the right way. If I'm trying to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, I should be able to see in my travel, which means in my life, in the way I discern good and evil, in the way I function, I should be able to see love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and meekness and faith and self-control and all the things that are in there. I guess I left out long-suffering. Anyway, they're all there. I'm supposed to be able to see those because that's what I'm supposed to be driving through. It's what I'm supposed to be working among. That's supposed to be the environment that I have created in the way I live. So the fruit of the Spirit is one of the ways we know that we are traveling the right path, that the navigation device is indeed working, and that we will soon arrive at that destination. Ephesians chapter 4. We need to read a little more of this. Verse 20. Talking about, again, the fruits of the works of the flesh in the first few verses of the way the Gentiles lived without knowledge of God. Paul says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man," that is that carnal man, "you put off the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Just like Solomon was, except in this case, a spiritually oriented way of life, "that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." We covered that in class this week. "Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." The Bible is filled with these sections where it shows you, don't do this, do this. This is going to lead to problems. This is going to lead to success. This is going to lead to misery. This is going to lead to righteousness. This is going to lead to death. This is going to lead to life. The instructions are there. God is telling us and talking to us as we make the journey. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Don't keep making wrong turns. "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," when that kingdom finally comes. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So again, remember, we all started at the same place. And wherever you might be may not be exactly where I might be, but I can empathize with where you started and have compassion on your struggles and try to encourage you to do the right thing and go the right way. Have compassion on our brethren. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. here's sort of that lay hold on term again in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hang on to the instruction. Hang on to the direction. Walk the walk. Finish the journey. Hang on to it. Keep it, because the Holy Spirit makes your destination a reality, and it makes the trip possible. If you happen to use a navigation device in your car or in your hand, as I said, or maybe just printing out a map. Okay, Andy, do you print out a map or you just print a map? If you print a map from Google Maps or MapQuest, when you reach your destination, when you're dealing with a live web device, they often say, you have arrived at your destination. We all want to hear, you have arrived at your destination. And God tells us if we stay on target, if we follow the instruction, if we heed the navigational directions, we will indeed arrive. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes. Well, that's the day we all look for. That's the day we pray for. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered together before him. And, of course, this goes through both the millennium and the white throne judgment by the end here. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, verse 33, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's nice to hear the navigation device say, you have arrived at your destination. It's going to be a whole lot more exciting and satisfying to hear Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The destination is clear. The instructions are clear and constantly readily available on a live site, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us in all that we do. And the welcome is already written down. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's keep our eye on that destination and recalibrate our compass and enter the destination in our navigational device spiritually so that we arrive safe and sound at the only destination worth pursuing, the kingdom of God.